The following message to the seven churches was based on Revelation chapter 1 verses 1 through 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 27, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bruce Ray of King's Cross Church, Kirkland, Washington.
Writing by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, John declares, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Let's bow together. Our Lord, as we open your word now and have read it, and as we come now to seek to explain and amplify and make application from what we've read, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit, the illuminating, the enlightening ministry of your Spirit, to work in each one of our hearts. We are all in different places in our spiritual growth and development. We each have different needs, different understanding in terms of our maturity in Christ. But we come together to this word, and we seek your blessing. We seek the fulfillment of your promises. We seek the ministry of your Holy Spirit to engage us in such a way that our hearts are continually being transformed. And in character, we are continually becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus. Teach us, we pray. Encourage us, we pray. Comfort us, we pray. Challenge us, we pray. Fill our hearts with passion and zeal and love for you, even as our text tells us that you love us. May this day be a day of glory in this place, when your Spirit comes upon us to sanctify us, to make this a day of salvation and grace, the day of the Lord, to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Revelation 1? I'm not sure, but I think the last couple of times that I have been here to preach to you, I didn't preach to you on the day of the ordination, I did pray. But the times that I've come to preach to you, I think I've preached to you from this book of Revelation. If I'm wrong, you can correct me later, but I think that's true. And the last time, at least by my records, that I spoke to you from this book, I noted that the book of Revelation is one of the most underread books of the New Testament. It receives a great deal of attention, but I've found in my travels that people rarely read it for themselves. You follow what I'm saying? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But I find that people have different reasons for kind of steering clear of the book of Revelation, for avoiding it. In some cases, people are actually afraid of this book. They've been told, or they've gotten the idea, that this book is a book about doomsday. After all, it's called the apocalypse, right? That's the Greek word for Revelation in verse 1:1. We look at the apocalyptic literature, and it's filled with horrifying images. And there are those who say that's exactly what this book is. It is apocalyptic, and therefore, by definition, it's a scary book of doomsday. And we read in here about Satan, and we read in here about judgment, and we read in here about scary things, and I don't want to read about those things. And so some people avoid it. Other people I find avoid it, not necessarily because they're scared of it, but because they're confused by it. It is a highly symbolic book. There are some very definite symbols in the book that have meaning and significance. And commentators differ on what the meaning and significance of those symbols are. And consequently, it's a very controversial book. And there are people who try to dig into it, and pretty soon their heads are just swimming with the academic approaches to this book. And it's a book that has largely been lost to the people of God for that reason. But I want to remind you, and I know I brought this out before, but I will remind you again. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the subject and the focus of this book. This book is not a guide or a map to end times. This book is not a book about Satan. This book is not a book primarily about the end of the world. This is a book that reveals, that unveils, that shows forth the glory and the power and the majesty of the Lord that we worship. Now, let me point out something else to you. I think you would agree with me that we are blessed whenever we read the Scripture. Amen? But can you think of any other book in the Old or New Testaments where it is so explicitly stated, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Twice. Blessed are those who read it, and even if you don't read it, blessed are those who hear the words of this prophecy and take it to heart. This is a book. We know what the word blessed means. We might have some difficulty precisely defining it. But does blessed mean scared? What? No. Does blessed mean unhappy? Does blessed mean depressed? Blessed has something to do with a response of joy in our hearts, right? A sense of contentment, a sense of peace, a sense of comfort, a sense of things are right. That's what this book is written to give us. And that's how we need to approach it. Help in understanding the book of Revelation is not to be sought in the doomsday literature of its time, nor in the newspaper or cable news exegesis of our time, but help for understanding this book is to be found in the rest of this book. Help in understanding Revelation is to be found in the scriptures. That's where we find the background. The literary background of the prophets, the historical background of the book of Acts, and the theological background of the book of Hebrews are the streams that feed into this river of Revelation, enlarging it and giving force and motion to the current of its stream. This book was written, according to these first few verses, to prepare the church for what must soon take place. Great distress or tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Like every other New Testament book, it is primarily addressed to the churches of the first century. And then in the same way that we read Romans and apply it to ourselves, and we read Corinthians and apply it to ourselves, we read the book of Revelation and we apply it to the lives that we live before the Lord our God. Those believers in the first century were about to enter what the historian Philip Schaff called a carnival of blood, such as even heathen Rome never saw before or since. Schaff says it was the answer of the powers of hell to the mighty preachings of the two chief apostles, which had shaken heathenism to its center. A vast multitude of Christians was put to death in the most shocking manner. Some were crucified, probably in mockery of the punishment of Christ. Some sewed up in the skins of wild beasts and exposed to the voracity of mad dogs in the arena. The satanic tragedy reached its climax at night in the imperial gardens. Christian men and women, covered with pitch or oil or resin, and nailed to posts of pine, were lighted and burned as torches for the amusement of the mob. The persecution, begun by Nero in about 64 AD or AD 64, claimed the lives of Peter, who tradition tells us was crucified. He was a non-Roman citizen. He was crucified in a manner similar to his Lord, but tradition tells us he was crucified upside down in deference to our Lord. The Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen, legally could not be crucified, but he laid his neck before the executioner who was beheaded by the swordsman. Those two men, and many others, men and women, known and unknown, were persecuted, hunted down, falsely charged, jailed, and many put to death. Schaff describes the effect of that persecution. He says the heathen historians, if we are to judge from their silence, seem to confine the persecution to the city of Rome. But later, Christian writers extend it to the provinces. The example set by the emperor in the capital could hardly be without influence in the provinces and would justify the outbreak of popular hatred. If the apocalypse was written under Nero or shortly after his death, John's exile to Patmos must be connected with this persecution. It mentions, in the letters to the seven churches, it mentions imprisonments in Smyrna, the martyrdom of Antipas in Pergamos, and speaks of the murder of prophets and saints and all that have been slain on the earth. The epistle to the Hebrews, which was written in Italy, probably in the year 64, likewise alludes to bloody persecutions and to the release of Timothy from prison. And Peter, in his first epistle, which may be assigned to the same year, immediately after the outbreak of the persecution and shortly before his death, warns the Christians in Asia Minor of a fiery trial which is to try them, and of sufferings already endured or to be endured, not for any crime, but for the name of Christians. Schaff says Christianity, which had just reached the age of its founder, seemed annihilated in Rome. With Peter and Paul, the first generations of Christians was buried. Darkness must have overshadowed the trembling disciples, and a despondency seized them almost as deep as on the evening of the crucifixion, 34 years before. It's in this context, or in a similar context of persecution, if you favor a later writing of the book of Revelation, as some do. But it's in that context of active persecution that Christ unveiled himself to his apostle John, and through John sent a message to the churches of comfort, hope, and encouragement. William Tong, he's the Presbyterian minister who completed Matthew Henry's unfinished commentaries on Hebrews and Revelation, said this: "The Church of God has generally received it, the book of Revelation, and found good counsel and great comfort in it. From the beginning, the Church of God has been blessed with prophecy. That glorious prediction of breaking the serpent's head was the stay and support of the patriarchal age. And the many prophecies there were concerning the Messiah to come were the gospel of the Old Testament. Christ himself prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. And about the time in which that was accomplished, he entrusted the Apostle John with this book of Revelation to deliver it to the church as a prediction of the most important events that should happen to it to the end of time, for the support of the faith of his people and the direction of their hope. Don't be afraid of this book. It's a book of hope. Don't be discouraged or confused by this book. It promises blessing and comfort and encouragement to those who read it and hear it and take it to heart. It reveals the Savior as you may never have seen him before. From what's considered the prologue, verses 1 to 3, John now moves into the book itself proper. And you'll notice there is a format that John follows. John, verse 4, "To the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." That's a form, a format. Do you recognize it? Do you know what we call that? I know some of you do. It's a big word. It's called the epistolary format. That sounds like a strange word because we don't use that word very often. But we talk about the epistles of the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, right? What are epistles? No, they're not pistols. It's got nothing to do with pistols. What are epistles?
Letters.
Okay? That's all it is. A form in which we begin a letter. And John follows, if you go back through the letters of Paul or whoever in the New Testament, it'll usually begin with a statement of who's writing this, to whom he's writing, and then a word of blessing from the Lord. And John follows that format here. We need to recognize that although we talk about the seven letters to the churches or the letters to the seven churches, this whole book is a letter to the seven churches. What we call the letters to the seven churches are more like notes within the letter, singling somebody out. Just like Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, he singles out married people, and he singles out children, and he singles out fathers, and he singles out masters, and he singles out slaves, and has words of encouragement and direction for each one of those groups of people within the larger category of the Church at Rome. In the same way, this book of Revelation, in its entirety, is a letter to the seven churches. And then he singles out each one of them in chapters 2 and 3 with very specific instructions to each one of them. John announces that he's the writer. This letter is written to the seven churches in the province of Asia, and through them it's written to us as well, just like Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and all the other letters in the New Testament. And he says, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." Now, don't take this epistolary form for granted as just a mere formality. If we're writing a letter, not necessarily an email, or some other brief form of communication. But if we're writing a letter, we usually begin how? Dear so-and-so. Okay, with a greeting. Dear so-and-so. Now, if you were sitting in the room with that person, would you call him or her dear? Probably not. But that is a formal style of beginning a letter. In John's case, he's not just speaking to us in a formal style, but he's speaking to us with a genuine affection and love for the church of God. He's writing to us, and John is writing as not so much the author as the medium through which the message is conveyed. John is representing somebody else in writing this letter. John is writing as a messenger, a conveyor of needed grace and peace from the triune God to the church, entering incredibly difficult times. Beale, in his commentary, says that John's witness to the heavenly commentary concerning what God has done in Christ is not intended as an apocalyptic curiosity to tantalize the intellect, but to inform Christians about how God wants them to live in the light of recent redemptive history. The book contains information for the mind, but is it information that entails ethical obligation? It's not just a matter of stocking up the intellect with knowledge. Very early in the book, John says in verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it." So it's not just a matter of reading it like we read a textbook. We come up with all this great information. No, John says this is a letter that ultimately comes from God Himself, that I am conveying to you as His messenger on His behalf, and it's up to you to receive it in such a manner that you take to heart what is said. So we need to be engaged. And I know it's warm today, but it looks to me like you are engaged. Stay engaged as we work our way through this portion of God's Word. We need to take these things to heart. I said this is a triune authorship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is briefly introduced. Grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. Do you hear an echo of something in the Old Testament there? Do you remember Moses at the burning bush? And God tells Moses He wants him to go back and lead His people out of Egypt. And Moses says, basically, this is a paraphrase, it's not really what the text says, but Moses basically says, Lord, they won't believe me if I do that. Who should I tell them sent me? And do you remember the response of God? I am that I am. And your Bibles usually will have a footnote that says it could also be translated, I will be that I will be. It's the verb of being in the Hebrew. I am, it's shortened to. And in that name of God, He declares that He is the eternally self-existent one. He is the uncreated creator of all things. He is the only one who has existence in Himself. All of us depend upon Him. Paul spells it out at Mars Hill that in Him we live and move and have our being. We don't exist unless God wills us to exist. Our existence is derived, our existence is dependent upon Him. He is the Eternal One, the Father. And it's the Father who sends grace and peace to us in this letter. But with a twist, He is the one who was, or who is, and was, and is to come. And that phrase points us in a eschatological and soteriological direction. By that I mean it points us toward a coming for salvation. God is coming to save His people and to judge His enemies. Then the Spirit is introduced next. The order is unusual. We usually think in terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here, it is the Father, and then the Spirit is introduced in a phrase that causes us confusion. This is maybe the first place where you become confused. Grace and peace to you from Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne. Seven spirits. Before His throne. That has thrown, a different throne, a lot of people. What do we make of that? One well-known charismatic preacher came to texts like this, and this phrase is used often in the book of Revelation to describe the Holy Spirit. But one well-known charismatic preacher came to this phrase and struggled with it and wrestled with it and came to the conclusion that the doctrine of the Trinity is not true. There are not three persons in the Godhead. There are nine. Right? Father, Son, seven spirits. That comes to nine persons in the Godhead. Remember I told you, the necessary background to understanding this book of Revelation are the prophets, including Moses, the book of Acts in its history, the book of Hebrews in its theology. And back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, there's a very interesting description of God's Spirit. Isaiah is talking about the branch, talking about the root of David, he's talking about the Messiah, and he says in Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now look at that description once more and count that description with me. He is called the Spirit of the Lord. He is called the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of the knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Now, most of you have as many fingers as I do. Did you count? Did you get the same? I got seven. A sevenfold description of the one Spirit of God. And I believe in the book of Revelation, that is the background to this description of God's Holy Spirit. He is all of these things. And this speaks of the perfection of the Spirit of God. And keep that in mind as you read about this seven spirits, or footnotes put it, the sevenfold Spirit of God elsewhere in the book of Revelation. But in this introduction to this letter, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son is placed third. Not because he lags behind the Father and the Spirit as though he's in third place, but because John is narrowing his focus, and his focus is on who? Is this a book primarily about the Father? No. Is it a book primarily about the Spirit? Spirit is mentioned quite often. But no. It is a book primarily about Jesus Christ. You know, I love that you're responsive. I love that. I go to some churches and I try to pull that out of people, and they don't know what to do. But you guys do. I appreciate that. We feed on you like you listen to us, and it really is exciting to see that things are getting through. The focus is on Jesus Christ. And Jesus is mentioned third here, not because he's less, but because he's the focus. He's the center. He's what this book is about. And this is what he says about Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the faithful witness. He's the prophet who has come from God to bear witness to the Father. In the Gospel of John, John describes Jesus as the eternal Word who was both with God and who was God. John is noted for the strength of his simplicity of language. Very few multisyllabic words. Very few difficult words in the Gospel of John. But there is a depth that is incredibly deep in the Gospel of John. Right in that very phrase, he was with God, indicating some kind of distinction, and yet he was God, indicating sameness. He was the same, but different within the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And he tells us in chapter 1 that he came into the world to make the Father known. Chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, John writes, "From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Some versions put the word "but" in there. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. But in our English versions, if you have that in your version, you'll see that it's in italics, and that tells you it's not in the Greek. That's some editor's interpretation. What the text says is we received one blessing after another. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. The law is one blessing that God has given us. Grace and truth in Christ is another blessing that God has given to us. Blessing upon blessing. It's all good. It's all blessing from God. And then he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only," some versions say the one and only Son, "who is at the Father's side, has made him known." The Son comes into the world to reveal the Father. And something very interesting that you might not know is that phrase at the end of verse 18, "has made him known," is the Greek word from which we get exegesis. The Son has exegeted the Father. The Son has revealed. The Son has unveiled. The Son has opened up and explained to us the character and purposes of his Father. Isn't that wonderful? I just delight in recognizing that's what our Lord Jesus, part of what our Lord Jesus is doing or has done in the world. In his high priestly prayer, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays in verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I received from you, Father, a deposit which I delivered to them. And they have received that. And so they believe that I have come from you and that you sent me." When Jesus was called before Pilate, remember that a faithful witness tells the truth. And a faithful witness does not change his story under pressure. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, Jesus said to him, "My kingdom," in John 18, 36 and 37, "my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Jesus here is identified as the true and faithful witness who does not flinch in his testimony under pressure. That becomes important later on in the book of Revelation. But here he is before Pilate, unflinching. He's not a king in the way that Pilate thinks he's a king, a political rival to Nero or to himself. He's greater than that. We'll see that in a moment. But Jesus says, "For this I came into the world, to testify to the truth." And then Jesus says this, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Let that sink in. Who's on the side of truth? Those who listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Don't believe those who don't listen to Jesus. He is the faithful and true witness, the faithful prophet, even unto death. Next, John says he is the firstborn from the dead. Now that title expresses several things. First of all, it may mean that he was the first to rise from the dead as a pledge and guarantee of our resurrection at the end of time. That is stressed in 1 Corinthians and in other places as well. When Jesus died, you may remember that there were people who came out of the graves. They were raised from the dead, but then they returned to the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead, but did not return to the dead. What happened to Jesus? On the third day he arose, and then he ascended into heaven. We see that at the end of Luke, and we see that at the beginning of Acts. Interesting connection. You remember that Acts is really Luke volume 2. We lose sight of that sometimes. And Luke volume 2, the book of Acts, picks up where the Gospel of Luke left off. So when you come to the question of what do you call this book, the book of Acts, whose Acts are being described, there are those who call it the Acts of the Apostles. There are those who say, no, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. I say, no, it's Luke volume 2. It's a continuation of Luke volume 1, the Acts of Jesus Christ. Volume 1 ends with his ascension into heaven, with the apostles staring at him, going up, disappearing in the clouds, and the Spirit telling them, "Why do you stand there gazing? Go back to Jerusalem. Do what he said." And then Acts chapter 1 begins with that very same event and continues the story of the acts of Jesus from heaven, ruling upon the earth. That's what it's about. The firstborn is a term that refers to the laws of primogeniture, identifying who in the family has preeminence, authority, and responsibility. Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation. Not meaning, as some interpret it, that he was the first created being, but meaning that he has authority and power over all of the creation. This phrase, firstborn from the dead, this reference to his death and resurrection reminds us that Christ is the priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for sin and whose offering was evidently accepted because he rose from the dead. His resurrection is the sign and the seal to all men everywhere that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and he did what he said he would do. He's the prophet, the faithful and true witness. He's the priest, the firstborn from the dead. And thirdly, John tells us that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. It's an interesting phrase. We see elsewhere in the scripture, he's the King of Kings, right? The Lord of Lords. Those are called superlatives. He's the king. It's not just he's one among many kings. He is the king over kings. He is the Lord over lords. The Greek word used here for ruler of the kings of the earth is arche, from which we get our word arch. Jesus is the arch over the rulers or the kings of the earth. When he arose, he ascended into heaven where he sits where? You know the answer to this. He sits on the right hand of God, the hand of authority and power. He sits on the throne. And from that throne, he rules over the affairs of the earth. Even before he ascended, in that great commission that he gave to the church through his apostles, Jesus declared that he had all authority. And the word there is a Greek word that speaks not only of the power to rule. It's mistranslated, or not maybe mistranslated, but inadequately translated power. Some people translate it power. But it's a word exousia, which speaks not only of the power or the strength or might to rule, but it speaks of the authority to rule. Some people have the authority to rule, but not the power to rule. They're legitimate, but they don't have the power. They're kings in exile, for example, or presidents in exile. Other people have the power to rule, but they don't have the authority. They're not the rightful ruler. But Jesus says, I have both the authority and the power in heaven and on earth. That's who is the ruler of the kings. All authority belongs to him, and his authority is not confined to the church, but extends over the kings of the earth, even over the kings that are engaged in actively persecuting his church, his bride. Nero was a fearsome ruler, but there was one who rules over him, and that is our Lord Jesus. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. What confidence, what hope, what courage we ought to have when we read this book and consider who Christ is. But secondly, consider what he has done and is doing. Consider what he's done and is doing. Some of you may have received some less than welcome news concerning things which in your life must soon take place. Perhaps someone you love is sick. Perhaps someone that you love is dying. The doctors have done all that they know to do. When that word comes down, we've done what we can do. We can do no more. What do you want for your loved one? Is it not grace and peace? Grace and peace, it's talked about here. You want them to know, what does that mean? How does that break down grace and peace? What will give them grace and peace? You want them to know that they are loved. You want them to know that your relationship is clear. You want them to know that their life has had meaning and significance. And do you want them to know that the time is coming when you will be together again? So it is here. To him who loves us, having brought us to the focal point of Christ, John now gives praise to him. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. To him who loves us. Jesus, the firstborn over creation. Jesus, the very same one who was with God and was God. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves you if you are one of his people in his church. Jesus loves his church. Sometimes that rolls off without much thought. You know what I mean? But is it not an astounding thought? An astounding realization? I am loved by God. I am loved by Jesus Christ. It's present tense, ongoing, continuous action. It's not like he loved me once, but no longer. No, he loves me. He loves me now. He loves you now. What an amazing and comforting thing. When you are facing some horrible event in your life, Jesus loves you then. It's not that he stopped loving you and so delivered you over to carnage like these people experienced. They needed to know. Jesus loves them. We need to know. Jesus loves us, and it's a comfort that will carry us through. We need to remind each other of that. It's not idle speech to encourage each other with those words. Karl Barth is not a theologian I would recommend. He's not Orthodox. There's confusion. He's neo-Orthodox. Karl Barth had some strange views of the Scriptures, some strange views of Christ. He's not a reliable guide, okay? I want to make that clear. But he did say something that I very much appreciate. Karl Barth had a huge intellect and was recognized for his theological writings because of his intellect. And some interviewer asked him one time, "Dr. Barth, what is the most profound thing in all your studies about God? What's the most profound thing that you've encountered?" And Bart simply said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Bart didn't really know Bart had a different view of the Bible, but the humility in that statement, and it's true, the most profound thing that we know is that God loves us, and we are children of God. Secondly, John says concerning our Lord Jesus, the firstborn from the dead, the faithful witness, is that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has set us free from our sins by his blood. Listen. There is no unfinished business with God. We have no unfinished business. Our relationship is solid in Christ. Paul puts it this way in Romans, "There is therefore now," you know the rest, "no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And you know what the Greek word no means? It means no. There is none. It doesn't mean, well, you've got a little dab that you still have to make amends for. It means there is no condemnation. Why not? Don't we deserve condemnation? Yes, we do. But Jesus has freed us by His blood. And if we don't receive that, if we quarrel with God over whether the blood of the Son of God was sufficient to cover our sins, we're in rebellion against Him. There's something in every one of us that wants to be able to claim we did it. And that has to die. Christ did it. He did it all. No condemnation. I think it was Thomas Watson who said there will be accusations. Plenty of accusations. Satan is the great accuser of the brothers. Other people will accuse you. Other Christians will accuse you. And many of those accusations will probably be true. But all of those accusations have been satisfied in God's court by the one who bore the guilt for our sins at Calvary. No condemnation means exactly that. And sin no longer holds us in its power. Romans 6, sin shall not be have dominion over you. Sin shall not be your master. We may still listen to temptations from time to time. We may still fall under that influence, but our master is Jesus Christ. Be clear on that. He's purchased us with His blood. And then our lives have significance. Look, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve His God and Father. Our lives have meaning. The world does not honor us. The world doesn't even like us. But He has made us a kingdom. And He has made us all priests. The Reformers talked about the priesthood of all believers. We have all been made priests to serve God, even as Christ serves His and our Father. And then look in verse 7. Look, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. Later on, this theme is picked up in Revelation 21. John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 7 is a continuation of the doxology in verse 6. Note the double amen at the end of verse 6. and again at the end of verse 7. Look, the same one who loves us, the same one who has freed us from the power and penalty of sin, the same one who has made us a kingdom, really a kingdom of priests, servants to God, that very same one is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. He's coming again. And when he comes again, it will not be to visit us. When he comes again, it will be to make his dwelling among men. God and men in Christ shall be bound together forever. Consider what Christ has done, what he's doing. And finally, this morning, consider what your response to Jesus Christ is and what it should be. John can only respond, "To him be glory and power forever and ever." Amen. John is overwhelmed and filled with an awe and a zeal and a love for the one who has so loved him. Now, if we had conversation after this meeting, and if I said to a group of people, wasn't that game at T-Mobile Park a great game? Or maybe some other sport, if you're not into, I'm not into baseball very much, but my wife is. So, wasn't that a great game? Some of you would, your eyes would light up, your lips would, without even thinking about it, curl up in a smile, and you would heap praise on the Mariners or praise on individual players for outstanding plays that they did. You'd be excited, animated to talk about it. But so often, when the Lord comes up in conversation, and we talk about our Lord Jesus, too often, the church lets out a collective yawn. We expect to hear this kind of talk here, but we don't expect to hear it necessarily in other places. Where's your energy? Where's your passion? Where's your zeal? Spurgeon said, if we are to glorify Christ, we must gladly confess his name. If you have never acknowledged him and confessed him, begin now and say, unto him that loved me and washed me from my sins in his own blood, to him be glory. If you really mean that, you are bound to come out and own that you are his disciple. You cannot say, to him be glory, and then hide yourself away and never seek to bring glory to his name by openly declaring that he is your Lord and Master. Some of you are very much like a mouse behind the wall. You're in the Lord's house, but you are not known as one of the family. Sometimes you give a little squeak to your hiding place, and sometimes come out at night, as the mouse does, to pick up a crumb or two without being seen. Is this worthy of yourself? Is it worthy of your Lord and Master? You are a Christian, you say, but you do not want to be known as a Christian. A soldier in the Lord's army, but you never put on your regimentals. You never put on your uniform. You like always to be in civilian dress. You are afraid lest anybody should know that you're a soldier. If a man behaved like that in the British Army, they would drum him out of the regiment. What would be the good of such a fellow? If he is ashamed of Her Majesty's uniform, let him be gone. He is not loyal to his sovereign. I'm not going to condemn you who have never come out and owned yourselves followers of Christ. I wish that you would hold a little court and condemn yourself. And then instead of my drumming you out, you would drum yourself out and say, I will not stay any longer in a position where I can be talked to like that. Glory be to Him who has loved me and washed me in His own blood. I will openly confess Him. I will unite myself with His people. I will say, I am His and He is mine. Remember that there is no salvation promised to an unconfessed faith. I boldly put it according to the word of God. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no question that confession is here required. And again, it's clearly stated, he that believeth and is baptized, which is the confession of him that Christ requires, shall be saved. And though confession with the mouth and baptism cannot save, yet the faith to which the promise is made is a faith that dares to confess and come out. There's one of the Psalms, I think it's maybe Psalm 107, that says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let them say so. Years ago at Juanita, I preached from that passage, and it was a bulletin cover. There's a sketch of people with their arms upraised, and underneath it said, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And after the service, I went around picking up the bulletins, and you can learn a lot by doing that. You see the notes that are passed, you know, among families, and what kids have done to personalize their bulletin. And one person, based on where I found the bulletin, I'm quite certain of who it was. But she now has children of her own, and I think a grandchild of her own. And I've never confronted her with that question, but she had taken that bulletin, and on every one of the people who were sketched, about five or six people, she'd drawn little cartoon speech balloons. And in each one was the word, so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say, so. So, 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 so. That's sometimes what kids get from what they hear. So I want to be very clear. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so means let the redeemed of the Lord be faithful and true witnesses to who the Lord is and what the Lord has done in your own life. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Don't hide it. Don't be ashamed of the Savior who gave His blood for you. Shout it from the rooftops. If you've never read Spurgeon's account of his baptism, it's an exciting account. It's in volume one of his two-volume autobiography. He talks about how as a teenager, he had to walk several miles to the spot in the river where the baptism was to take place. He'd never witnessed a baptism before, a believer's baptism. And he wasn't sure what to expect. He was very nervous. On his way there, all he could think about was, I'm going to blow it. I'm going to say something wrong. I'm going to do something wrong. I just know I am. And he walked out into the river. When his turn came, there were two ladies who were baptized before him. And then he waded out into the river. And it was a public place. There were people on the bridge, people on the shore, people in small boats watching as he was being baptized. And he said that all of his fears disappeared in the River Lark. He says, I don't know what happened to them. They must have been swept downstream and swallowed by the fishes. Love that phrase. Swallowed by the fishes. Because he said, the Lord took away his fear of man. He no longer cared what people thought about him. He no longer cared what ridicule they might heap on him. He no longer thought about the criticism or the fun that they would make of him. He only knew he had confessed his Savior. And he said his mouth was opened that day, and his mouth has never been shut since. You know, that's still true. Spurgeon's sermons are still, the product of his mouth is still circulating among God's people and a source of instruction and encouragement and great help. Because Spurgeon, who was afraid of men, just like many of you may be, he did what he knew the Scripture called him to do. Never again was he afraid. Never again would he be silent. But he owned and cried out the name, the glorious name, and the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in this book of Revelation. That's what it's about. Read it. You will be blessed. You may not understand everything, but you have the expectation and the promise. You will be blessed. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow before you. Your word is so rich, so precious, so important to us in the lives that we live. We know we are imperfect servants. We know that we grow in grace as we continue in your word and as we sharpen one another, believer upon believer. We thank you for the pulpit ministry of the word in this church and the men who come and proclaim that word faithfully. We thank you for the Bible studies that are conducted in homes and in small groups. But Lord, we also know something of the pressure of the world. We know there are people who believe, but who would like to remain secret believers, closet believers, because they're afraid of what people will think of them or say about them or do to them. This letter was written to a church, to churches, where those fears were very real, even more real than they are for us. And yet you called them, and through them you call us to shed those fears, to lay claim upon the name of Jesus Christ in our imperfection, with the recognition that people may mock us, may hate us, may hurt us. But our Savior loves us. Our Savior frees us. Our Savior gives meaning and significance to the lives that we live. And our Savior has come in again for us. Oh, glory. Lord, our hearts are full. Let our mouths be filled with the glory of the Lord and speak forth his fame unto all the nations, regardless of what men think or do. May we give you praise, honor, glory, and power now and forever. Now may the grace of God our Father, the love of Jesus Christ his Son, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with each one. Amen.